Take out your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at for a sermon this evening, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1033. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. First, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the pages of your word this evening, we pray that you would work in us the faith that we would trust your word, that we would do all that faith does in respect to your word, that we would yield obedience to its commands, that we would tremble at its threatenings, oh, but that especially we would embrace its promises. Work in us this by your Spirit, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Praise God for his word. A government surveyor was out once in the countryside. His task for the day required him to go to a local farm and take a reading there. So he took his surveying equipment and he knocked on the door of the farmer who owned the field and notified him that he was about to set up on his property. The farmer didn't like this idea much, the idea of a government man traipsing all about his land, so he initially refused the surveyor entry to his field. So the surveyor had to pull out his credentials and his papers and to prove to the farmer that he had been invested with the authority to go into this man's property and to take the readings that he needed to take. And so the farmer reluctantly unlocked the gate to his field for this man. But as the surveyor began to set up his equipment in the middle of the field, he watched the farmer walk across to another gate on the other side of the field and open the gate and to let out his fiercest bull. The bull, seeing the stranger, immediately charged the surveyor and his equipment. And as this surveyor ran for his life from the bull, the farmer shouted at him, "Why don't you show that bull your credentials?" There is often a gap between the legitimate authority that someone has to do a thing and the power it takes to actually do that thing. The surveyor had the legal authority to be in the farmer's field, but he did not have the power to resist the bull. Those of you who teach in classrooms, you know how frustrating it can be at times to enforce the authority you legitimately have with unruly teenagers or others. Now, in light of the materialistic and evolutionary worldview that is growing in our culture, there's many who would scoff at the very distinction that's made between authority and power. does not might make right, does not power establish authority. Or to go with postmodern inclinations, is not the very idea of authority itself simply an arbitrary construct that is used to sanction power structures that are really just about oppression. But at bottom, even these sorts of postmodern critical theories with their Marxist obsessions with power, they still in the end inevitably argue that there are particular groups of people in the world that have rights, certain rights that others who have power ought not to violate. And so even they must return to this question, who has the authority to maintain such rights and to use legitimate power to act when those rights are violated? If we do not wish to live in a brutal world where might makes right and survival of the fittest and the domination of the most powerful are all that there is, then we need legitimate authority. And further, we need an authority that also has the power to act and to subdue those who would resist it. There are no rights and there is no protection of the vulnerable without legitimate authority that is combined with power to enforce that authority. Now, perhaps you remember some years back when Larry Nassar was being sentenced for his decades of sexually abusing young gymnasts, and Judge Rosemary Aquilina read to him his sentence, and she declared to Nassar, "I just signed your death warrant." She sentenced him to up to 175 years in prison. That moment of justice was a moment of legitimate authority combined with the power to enforce that authority against a monster who had abused the power of himself that he had been entrusted with in heinous violation of the rights of others. And this is what we really long for in the end. We long for one who does this, who has legitimate authority and the power to wield that authority to act in righteousness, to set the pains, abuses, and injustices of the world to right. In a world that's reeling from abuse of power, we long for righteous authority combined with irresistible power. And we're looking here in Matthew's gospel at an account that shows us a portrait of Jesus as that very one. The one who comes not only with righteous authority, but with unrivaled power. And who uses his power to redeem the wreckage of this world. At the same time, we see here that his authority and his power is one that calls us to lay down this innate, sinful suspicion that we have of any authority, and instead to trust Jesus at his word. So the truth I want you to see tonight is this. Christ has comprehensive authority. And he calls us to trust that authority completely. Christ has comprehensive authority. And he calls us to trust that authority completely. We'll consider 3 points. First, a comprehensive authority. Second, an international authority. And third, a trustworthy authority. A comprehensive authority, an international authority, a trustworthy authority. So our first point, a comprehensive authority. The Sermon on the Mount, which just ended in the previous chapter to this account, ends with Matthew informing us in chapter 7 that the people are astonished at Jesus, and what they're astonished at particularly is how he taught as one who has authority. And now in these next chapters of his gospel, what Matthew does is he vividly portrays a series of stories in which the authority with which Jesus spoke the words of his teaching is now confirmed by the power in which he does things that confound the normal course of the world. Jesus taught with authority, and now he will demonstrate his authority in action. That's the centerpiece of this story here in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And the authority of Jesus, it's a theme that shows up all throughout Matthew's gospel. It's the main point of the skepticism that the religious leaders have towards Jesus. The religious leaders of Israel, they voice that skepticism when Jesus drives the money changers from the temple. The chief priests, the elders, they come to him in indignation in Matthew 21, verse 23, and they ask, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And the repeated incredulity, the cynicism of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin towards Jesus and his authority, it stands in vivid contrast to the most unlikely and surprising of people here in Matthew 8 at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Of all the people in the world who would come to Jesus and express unreserved trust in his authority, here we find a centurion doing so. Don't let the force of what Matthew tells us about this man pass you by in verse 5. When Matthew says that he's a centurion, that a centurion came to Jesus, that means this man was several things that would grate against Jewish sensibilities. First, he was most certainly a Gentile. More than that, the fact that he was a centurion meant that he was not just any Gentile, but a soldier of the Roman army. One of the commanders of the military force occupying the Jewish homeland. And so understanding who this man is, it actually helps us to see clearly more that Jesus' own astonishment that Matthew reports in verse 10 at what this man does. And also, it would have been scandalous for Jesus to enter this man's home if he actually did go and heal his servant by coming and touching him. Because Jewish custom of Jesus' day held that if a Jew went into the home of a Gentile, he immediately became unclean. And so a request for Jesus to come and to enter into this man's house and heal his servant, it would have been scandalous. But Jesus seems willing to oblige that request in verse 7. Jesus is never afraid of a little bit of scandal, so long as it's lawful. But this centurion, he heads Jesus off. He replies in verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come and under my roof. Just speak the word, and then my servant will be healed." Now, this Gentile understands, surely from his own experience, that a Jew wouldn't normally come into his home. And if a Jew decided to do that, that would be a great scandal among his people. And so in his deference to Jesus as a Jew, this man at the same time displays not just remarkable humility, but remarkable faith, most importantly. Notice that this man addresses Jesus in verse 8 as Lord. That's what he calls Jesus. This soldier of the occupying Roman army, speaks to a subjugated Jew and calls him Lord. And in calling him that, he's acknowledging Jesus as one, not just who has an authority that's equivalent to his, but actually an authority that surpasses his own as a Roman centurion. He's under Jesus in calling him Lord. And it's all the more remarkable that he says this to Jesus in light of the fact that this is actually one of the titles that Caesar takes to himself. Caesar and his megalomaniacal desire to be worshipped by all the empire took to himself the title Dominus, or Lord. And this Roman centurion comes to the Jewish Messiah and confesses that actually he is Dominus. He is Lord. And the fact that this man's confessing that Jesus possesses an unparalleled lordship. That's what's really going on here in this man's belief. It's played out in what he asks of Jesus and how he explains his request. Not only is this man asking Jesus to use his authority to heal his servant, but to do so in a way that wouldn't even require him to come and to touch his servant. Only speak a word. Just say it. It'll be done. Think about that. This isn't just some Gentile who's thought that perhaps Jesus is some sort of wonder-working witch doctor roving the countryside and who could come and needs to get physically close to his servant and use his incantations magically to heal him. This centurion is recognizing that Jesus possesses such a comprehensive authority that he can simply speak a word miles and miles away, and his servant will be healed. And he explains his reasoning in verse 9. He uses himself as an analogy. He's a soldier. He understands how this works. I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go. He goes. I say, come, and he comes. I say, do this, and he does it. I bark my orders. They snap to it. As one commentator puts it, he who himself could enforce obedience within a limited circle credited Jesus with power over all things. Even the sickness of his servant was at Jesus' command. And so Jesus does exactly what this man asks then in verse 13. And in so doing, he demonstrates the scope, the wide reach of his authority. Jesus needs only to command a thing at a distance, and it's done. He's invested with an authority that reaches into every corner of creation. It's like a military officer giving orders to his troops. He speaks his command, and the world snaps to it. And what we're getting here is a glimpse in action and in the confession of this Roman centurion, what actually will form the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. The end of his gospel, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And so in his command of the sickness, it's just a word, Jesus demonstrates at the very beginning of his ministry that this is the authority that's been given to him as the Messiah, an authority that extends itself across all creation. And this is a key piece of the gospel. This is a key piece of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus is not come only to bring redemption to our spiritual brokenness, into our spiritual lives. He's come to bring redemption to everything. To address and to redeem the sum total of the misery that sin has unleashed upon this world. He's come with an authority and a power to enforce that authority which will put to right every wrong and fix every broken thing. An authority and a power to make all things new. And this Roman centurion is confessing such lordship of Jesus here. And in this interaction with this centurion, we get a glimpse of what Jesus eventually declares. Also, as we've said, at this end of Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission, another echo is here in this opening story in Jesus' ministry, and that brings us to the second point we need to consider, an international authority. Here we see an echo of the Great Commission's call that Jesus will send out his people to go make disciples of all nations. It's noteworthy that Matthew should place as one of the first stories of this very first anthology of Jesus' miracles, an account of a miracle involving a Gentile. The fact that this remarkable confession of faith in Jesus comes from a goy, a non-Jewish soldier, prompts Jesus to say something about his mission here. And something that's good, that the good news of the kingdom of heaven, it's actually, in the end, it's not good news merely for Israel, merely for Jews, but it's good news for all the nations. Jesus marvels at the quality of this man's faith in verse 10. And the point of his comparison is Israel. This Roman centurion, he's contrasted with all the Jews that are around him. And it's important to note, of course, that Jesus is not saying that he hasn't found any faith in Israel. Of course, he has his disciples with him. They're struggling, bumbling, but they still have real faith. But the point of contrast is it's the intensity and the quality of this centurion's faith. So Jesus says, I haven't found such faith in Israel. It's the peculiar strength and nature of this man's faith that Jesus marvels at. And that point of comparison, it leads Jesus to speak words in verses 11 through 12 that are, on the one hand, they're ominous, but they're also hopeful. Jesus declares, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says that, he's clearly talking about Gentiles of this story. It's the whole point. Jesus is contrasting the faith of this Roman centurion, which is exceptional, with this disbelief that he's encountering in Israel. And his choice of words, they would have registered a certain kind of shock, at least among the Jews that were familiar with something of the Old Testament, because Jesus, he's speaking here about the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in a framework that's actually taken from the Old Testament. The vision that he speaks of reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, in verse 11, that's not a vision of them coming to some sort of eschatological living room to lazy boys to watch TV with the patriarchs. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's speaking of a meal, actually. Meals in Jesus' day, they weren't eaten as everyone sat on wooden chairs around a table. Meals were eaten while people reclined on the ground at a table that was very low to the ground. To this day in the Middle East, some Bedouins eat this way. People sit around reclining on the ground. That's what Jesus has in mind here. Gentiles coming to this last final feast of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is picking up on something that the prophet Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 25, there's this vision in the resurrection that God promises that he will bring about, that there will be a great banquet. One final, ultimate, sacramental meal. A meal of fellowship with his people. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, 6, he says it will be a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now, you onophiles, you wine lovers out there, you have something to look forward to, right? Apparently the wine is going to be so good and so plentiful at this banquet, Isaiah has to say it twice. And it's this same final sacramental banquet that John, in his Apocalypse, sees at the end of his visions, Revelation 19:9, when he hears this invitation to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this final sacramental meal of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says here, it will be a place where Gentiles will be able to come, and they will be able to sit down. They will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But this language of them coming from the east and the west, it might have ruffled a Jew who was in the know a bit, because it was language in the Old Testament that was actually used to describe how God would gather up the scattered children of Israel from the exile, their diaspora into the nations. God promised in Isaiah 43:5, on the other end of the exile, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you." And so Jesus' words here actually imply that the second Exodus is happening. The redemption that the prophet spoke of in the Old Testament, it's coming. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven is here. And that in this Exodus, as God gathers his people from the east and the west, he'll also gather the nations as he's doing that, not merely Israel. And that should have been no shock to Israel. The inclusion of the Gentiles, it's not a surprise plan B. The inclusion is no parenthesis. It's not a parenthetical interruption or an accident. It's not an interruption to the final plan. It is the final plan. This is what God spoke of all along. It was foretold to the prophets. It springs up out of the Abrahamic covenant. Even in Isaiah 25:6, when the banquet, this final banquet is talked about, that God will prepare in the final salvation of his kingdom, Isaiah promises this. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food. And Moses had foretold all along this would happen. But Moses adds something a little spicy in Deuteronomy 32:21. He speaks of the inclusion of the nations into the blessing of Abraham, but he also says it's going to be something that would provoke Israel to jealousy because of her unbelief. Some years ago, we were visiting my family in New Mexico, and we had this big family gathering at my parents' house. One of my nephews was there with his children, and understand that I'm the baby of my siblings. Talk to my wife, she can confirm, though, that I'm still just a big baby. But the oldest of my brothers, he has 18 years on me. And consequently, his son was having children about the same time we were. And we were sitting all together in my parents' living room, and my nephew, he handed me his 9-month-old daughter to hold for a little while. And Eliana, our youngest, she was about 11 months old at the time. And she was sitting on her mother's lap across the room, and I looked and I saw on her little face her brow beginning to furrow, and a look of consternation, as though she was wondering, who is this usurper that is sitting on my daddy's lap? You know, as an infant, she's the expression of jealousy on her face. And this is the sort of dynamic of jealousy that it's actually been part of God's program for Israel all along, knowing that she would be disobedient, knowing that she would not believe. It's at work here in what Jesus has to say about God bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom to inherit the blessings of Abraham and sit at the very places that the sons of the kingdom rejected in their disbelief. Paul talks about this at length, Romans 9 through 11, really a discourse about this very thing. And here Jesus, his prophecy about the Gentiles reclining with Abraham at the table, is doing the same thing. But here we see a glimpse of what Jesus will tell his apostles to do in earnest. As we've already said, at the closing of his gospel, in Matthew's gospel, this comprehensive authority Jesus speaks of, all authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. It serves as the grounds for him to say to his church in Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And that's a most practical piece of good news for nearly all of you here this evening, because to my knowledge, most of you, I know at least something about most of you, and that is that most of you here tonight, if not all of you, have no Jewish blood in you. You are the smelly Gentiles. Well, maybe you're not smelly, but you're still Gentiles, right? Nevertheless, you have become the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant. You've become the children of Abraham. You stand to inherit the blessings of the kingdom of heaven because the comprehensive authority that Christ wields over this world is an authority that he wields over the nations. And he is bringing in from the east and from the west, gathering for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that authority has reached into your life and brought you into that people. And you, dear Christian, you have a place. You have your own name card marking your place at that table. This is your future. This party, this feast. And we do well to note that this bids us to participate in the work of inviting the nations to this meal. If you're looking for a point of application in this sermon, here's an easy one. Tell people about this banquet. Share with them this good news. Heaven is a party. It is the celebration of the wedding of the Lamb. Eat, drink, and be merry in Christ, for tomorrow we shall live forever. When's the last gospel presentation you heard that said that? Heaven is a party. Go and tell the nations about it. This is a word of glorious news. But it's a word of glorious news in which we're called to trust completely. That brings us to our third point, a trustworthy authority. The faith of this Roman centurion, it stands opposite to the skepticism Jesus is encountering constantly in Israel, particularly among the religious elite. This unqualified trust that the centurion has in Jesus' authority and in his word, it's all the more remarkable when we see it in light of this incredulity that Jesus is constantly bumping up against with the religious leaders. Not once, but twice in Matthew's gospel, they'll come to Jesus demanding a sign from heaven. Matthew 12, 38, again in Matthew 16, 1, they'll come to Jesus and they'll ask him to give a sign to authenticate his authority. And if you've been reading through Matthew's gospel at that point, your natural reaction should be, have you been asleep this whole time? Have you been living in a cave? Are you really that oblivious, scribes and Pharisees? You haven't noticed at least one of the multitude of miracles that Jesus has been going around Israel performing. What's wrong with you? Because you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus with a skepticism that cannot be satisfied. A doubt that has nothing to do with finding evidence, but everything to do with their own confirmation bias, a bias that blinds them to the reality that's staring them in the face. And yet this Gentile, this goy, comes to Jesus, this complete and total trust in his authority. He doesn't even think it's necessary for Jesus to have to physically touch his servant. He believes resolutely. Jesus just speaks the word, creation snaps to it. And it's this lack of faith on the part of Israel's religious elite that prompts Jesus to give this ominous warning in verse 12. There he says that in contrast to the Gentiles like this centurion who will come from the east and the west and sit down at this table, this feast, that the sons of the kingdom, they'll be cast into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this language, calling them the sons of the kingdom, Jesus, what he's doing is he's pointing out the fact that those who are rejecting him now by birthright, they should have been those who embraced the salvation just by virtue of their descent. The covenant of Abraham, it was made with them. They bore in their flesh the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant of Abraham, the kingdom of God that was promised in that covenant. And yet when it came to it, they despised their birthright. They did not act towards Jesus with that most primal condition of salvation that Abraham himself models for all of his children. What is it that Abraham does most fundamentally? He believes, and it was counted to him as righteousness. They didn't do this. They didn't respond in faith to Jesus, and so they found themselves on the outside looking in. Jesus is outlining, as I've said already, the same dynamic that Paul talks about, and particularly in Romans 11. Paul likens Israel to this olive tree. Some of its branches, they're broken off because they don't believe. And the image is that God is coming to his people as though they're this fruit-bearing tree and noticing that there are certain branches that are unfruitful, and so he cuts them off. But Paul says that God takes these wild olive branches, the Gentiles, he grafts them into the tree of his people. That's the image that's being used. They're organically grafted into the one single people of God, the Israel of God, through faith. But then Paul has words of warning in Romans 11. It's instructive for us as we think about this story in Matthew 9, because Paul goes on to warn Gentile Christians, saying this in Romans 11, 20 through 21, "So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Because this requirement of faith, this requirement of trust in Jesus, and the warning of being cast out of the kingdom, of being on the outside looking in, it stands for each and every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike. Even if you're not a Jew, even if you're a Gentile and you're in the church, you can't presume upon your covenant status. We can't live our lives arrogantly, just assuming that God owes us salvation, the sense of spiritual entitlement, thinking that because of our righteousness, because of our baptism, because of our standing in the church, somehow God owes it to us to be saved. God owes us nothing. That was at root the problem of the religious elite of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw themselves as the heirs of the kingdom, but saw themselves as having no reason to believe that they might possibly be disinherited from it. They didn't accept John's baptism because it was a baptism of repentance. So they didn't see themselves as needing to repent. And in contrast to their arrogance, we have modeled in this centurion, this Roman, the sort of humility that always has to go with saving faith. Think about what's revealed in his disposition, his response to Jesus. Verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to come, for have you come under my roof." This is not a man living in a sense of spiritual entitlement, thinking in arrogance that somehow God owes him something. This is a man whose faith also, at the same time, allows him to recognize his unworthiness before God and Jesus. And his humility is a humility of complete and total trust and faith in the authority of Christ and his word. And in that, the centurion is a model for us. Being confronted with the comprehensive authority of Jesus and his word, it should drive us to trust in his authority. So if you're sitting there wondering, okay, what do I do with all this, Dan? What's the practical point of application of all of this? The answer is simple. Trust Jesus. Trust his word. Trust his authority. And though that's a simple conclusion to draw, it is by no means a simple conclusion to practice. Doubt's all around us. Walking by faith and not by sight, it's a difficult directive. When trials are there assaulting your faith at every turn. And I know that each of you, your trials look different right now. Some of you, your trials involve physical sickness, breaking body, the specter of your mortality. Others of you, your trials involve your emotional and psychological, physiological afflictions. Others of you, your trials involve family problems, relational brokenness. Others of you, they involve a dysfunctional workplace. Still others of you, you face the fact that you're in your social circles, all manner of hostility comes at your faith. Whatever it may be, we all face in one way or another the daily contest of living in a world that's hostile to our faith and filled with the toxic residue of human rebellion against God. And in all of that, this calling to trust completely in Jesus and his word, it can seem like a tall order. So many things tug at the edges of our faith, seeking to displace our trust in Christ. But in all of life's weariness and temptation, we must always recognize that the words of Peter, they always hold true. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus and Jesus alone possesses the authority to rectify the sinful misery of your world. And so no matter how disorienting the outrageous fortunes of this life may seem to us at times, Jesus is still there. He's behind the curtain of it all, using this comprehensive power that he speaks of here, shows himself to have here, ensuring that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And one day, Christian, he will use that power to set to right every wrong and swallow up death in victory. And until that day, he will hold you fast and he will never let you go. Will you trust that? Will you trust him? Will you simply take him at his word? Jesus has comprehensive authority, and he calls us to trust that authority completely. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are so often like the man in the Gospels coming to you, grabbing a hold of you, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. We thank you that you give that to us. And a smoldering wick you will not quench. A struggling faith you will not squelch. And so we pray that you would strengthen our trust, fill our vision with your power and your might. That we would come and we would repose our lives completely on you. We would take you at your word. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen.